This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
And that brings us to the conclusion of this whole survey of belief and unbelief. Please turn to John 12, verse 37. I want you to be attentive to the choice of verbs in these verses. 12:37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. The human will rejects the light. They would not believe. Consequently, verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. Don't make those verses say everything there is to be said about the process illustrated on page 21. But this is part of the revelation of John. In response to the willful rejection of light, God makes it finally impossible for them to respond. And if that theology sinks into our being, it will make us weep. I mean, you don't just sort of sit back and analyze that theoretically and abstractly. There's no greater tragedy than for a person who will not believe to come to the point where he cannot believe. The sin against the Holy Spirit is the willful, ongoing sin of unbelief in the Messiah. What does this tell us, keeping in view this picture over here on page 21? It means that you can look at this whole process from more than one viewpoint. You can start over here at view one. But if you look at the process from the other side, from the end, that is, as here at the end of the book of signs in John 12, 37 to 39, it's plain that the doctrine of election does not erase the importance of the personal response. The predestination of the Bible is not fatalism. Divine election does not eliminate human responsibility. And if your belief in the sovereignty of God minimizes the importance of the response of faith, then you've lost the biblical balance. They would not believe, and so in response, God's judgment makes it impossible for them to believe. They would not, and so they could not. So that is the end of the book of signs. Those who are unable to believe, their refusal to believe makes it impossible for them to believe. All right, now let's turn to the allied theme of the realm of flesh and the realm of spirit. This is on page 25. First, the basic theme. We'll go back in a moment to the picture on page 24. Well, let's go back there right now. I suggest to you that this is a fruitful way of looking at the theology of the Gospel of John, especially the theme of belief and unbelief. The realm of flesh and the realm of spirit. Look at the verses at the bottom of that page. 331, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth. That's one way of expressing the difference. 3, verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. The spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. 7:24, stop judging by mere appearances. 8:23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. It might help you to take this page out and put it alongside the ones we're taking notes on, especially for this first section. First, appearance and reality. To see reality, to see things exclusively in relation to the realm of flesh is to judge by appearances. To see things exclusively in relation to the realm of flesh is to judge by experiences, by appearances. Conversely, comma. That was supposed to be funny. Conversely, comma, to perceive that the realm of flesh has been invaded by the realm of spirit is to judge in accordance with reality. To see things exclusively in relation to the realm of flesh is to judge by appearances. But to perceive that the realm of flesh has been invaded by the realm of spirit is to judge in accordance with reality. I want to emphasize that the distinction between realm of flesh and realm of spirit is not to be interpreted in a Gnostic fashion where you remove spirituality from the material. What safeguards us against that already in the prologue? The Word became flesh. That's the condescension of God. He who inhabits the spiritual realm became flesh. John 1:14. John does not deny the reality of the physical and the material. What he does invite his readers to do is to perceive that the realm of flesh, the fallen cosmos, has been invaded by the realm of spirit. That's the key difference. Secondly, faith and unbelief. I'm including this theme on the in the wake of our study of belief and unbelief because this is one of John's favorite ways of depicting faith and unfaith. Unbelief is fixed exclusively on the realm of flesh. Unbelief is fixed exclusively on the realm of flesh. Faith perceives that the realm of spirit invades the realm of flesh. That's what makes faith, according to the Gospel of John, such a vibrant, pulsating reality. Because you look at things that can be interpreted with exclusive reference to the realm of flesh, and you see in, by, with, and under these things the mighty workings of beings from the realm of spirit. That's why faith is not just a flabby, superficial thing. You look at a man on the cross and you say, the Son of God is now being crowned with glory. That's the insight of faith. You look at a man walking by the Sea of Galilee and you say, that is Yahweh incarnate. That's the insight of faith. Now, thirdly, the seven signs. Go back to page 24 for a moment. Let me just show you how much that we've already discussed fits right into this. All seven signs partake of this distinction. And you'll notice that across the bottom of the illustration, you'll find the passages identified by the seven signs. Every one of those signs can be interpreted within the context of the realm of flesh. Even to acknowledge that a miracle has occurred does not automatically provide the insight of faith. That is, in the case of sign one, a person could recognize that Jesus converted water into wine, but water and wine can be interpreted on the realm of flesh. That doesn't automatically cause a person to see the glory of Christ revealed. See what I'm getting at? Chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. That's the story of the cleansing of the temple. What illustrates the difference between flesh and spirit in that passage? It took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? You see how they're thinking on the realm of flesh. They're thinking of a miraculous building project that will restore something that's made of marble and concrete. What's the insight into the realm of spirit there? He spoke about the temple of his body. There's the difference. Go to the next passage. We're taking the signs and other passages into account as well. 3:1-21, what's going on there? Give me an example from the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus of the limited insight of the realm of flesh and the greater insight of the realm of spirit.
Shall I enter him by
birth? Yeah. How can a man be born when he is old? You're talking about a recurrence of something in the realm of flesh. Jesus is talking about something very different. You've got to be born of water and the Spirit. We're not talking about natural birth. What about chapter 4, verses 1 to 42? There are two great examples there.
The lady said, give me the water, thinking it's just literal water.
She wants H2O more conveniently provided. No, says Jesus, the water that I will give will spring up to eternal life. It's a different reality. You're on the wrong level. What other example could you give?
Jesus saying, yeah, food to eat, you right now.
Now that's in, okay. That's anticipating chapter 6. That's a good example. What else? Yeah, the way of worship. If you're thinking about the realm of flesh, what do you say? You've got to worship on this mountain or this mountain, Jerusalem or Gerizim. Jesus says, no, you've got to worship in spirit and truth. You've got to worship in the light of these realities coming down out of heaven. And then sign number 2, the healing of the official son. Sign 3, the paralytic. Sign 4, the feeding of the 5,000. Sign 5, the walking on the water. We're going to come back to the feeding of the 5,000, but What about the walking on the water there in 6:16-24? How can you illustrate the principle? How could you, as a disciple in the boat, seeing Jesus walk on the water, take that within the context exclusively of the realm of flesh?
If you were having a dream, or you were hallucinating, or
even you could acknowledge that a miracle had occurred, that the law of gravity had been suspended. What does it take to have insight into the realm of spirit there? This is Yahweh incarnate, sovereign over nature. A miracle by itself will never bring a person to saving faith. You have got to see into the miracle. What about, 6:25-71 we'll come back to. 7:14-24. Does anybody remember enough about that passage to offer an illustration? That's where the controversy over the Sabbath is resumed. What's the issue here?
Where his teaching has come from?
Yeah, look at 7:24. That's involved. Yeah. Stop judging by mere appearances. What in this context is judging by mere appearances? Seeing circumcision as an end in itself and not seeing the spiritual reality toward which it pointed, the spiritual cleansing and perhaps the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. 7:25-44. We'll come back to that. 8:48-59. I want you to turn to that passage and see if you can find a superb example of this. 8:48-59.
Verse 51 and the Pharisees'
misinterpretation
of it.
Okay, everybody got the passage, 8:51. All right, if a man keeps my word, he will never see death. What do they begin to think of? Death of our present mode of existence. Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that if a man keeps your word, he will never taste death. Give me a further example along that same line.
I've seen Abraham.
You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. What is going on here? They're still thinking in terms of just linear chronological age. Abraham lived, 2,000 years ago. They're scratching their heads. How can you be not yet 50, and yet you were around 2,000 years ago? Okay, and then the remaining two signs. Well, I hope you're beginning to get the idea. Now we're going to build on that. Let's go back to page 25, and we shall illustrate this difference from the discourse on the bread of life, 6:25-59. A profoundly deep discourse in 5 minutes. Point A, the craving for material bread. Look at John 6, verse 26. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. You see the counterpart with the theme of water in chapter 4. Messiah is viewed as a means toward an end. Here is a superb passage for assaulting the the alleged good news of the health and wealth gospel. Messiah is a means toward material prosperity. They want an extended provision of this kind of bread, as Moses in the wilderness. They reverse things. The sign of the bread is to point to the glorified Messiah. They reverse that. You, the Messiah, are the essential means toward the desired end, material food. Secondly, the gift of manna. Messiah is the means toward the end of having an endless supply of material bread. Secondly, the gift of manna. First, the Old Testament episode. I give you the references there, the provision of manna in the wilderness. Secondly, the messianic expectation. There are several passages in the Jewish literature that Messiah was expected to do what Moses had done. You can check out Leon Morris's commentary for the references and the quotes. As the former Redeemer caused manna to descend, so will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend. Great Moses' greater son, Deuteronomy 18:15, will provide manna, as did Moses. That's the expectation. Thirdly, the demand for a sign. Verse 30, what miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? Do you see the irony of this? He's already given the sign. They're asking for a sign for the sign. Why are they asking for a sign? Well, Jesus has provided barley loaves in an isolated incident. Can he provide manna? And can he provide manna extensively? Moses did so for 40 years. Are you as good as Moses? And can you provide it comprehensively? Moses provided for the whole nation. You've just provided for a few thousand people. And then in light of that, the teaching of Jesus. First, the bread out of heaven. Yes, the Jewish expectation is correct that in the Messianic age, bread out of heaven will be provided. Secondly, this bread is spiritual in character. It is not material. The manna, notice, the manna was supernaturally provided, but it was not supernatural by nature. Manna was real bread. It was just as material as barley bread. Supernaturally provided, but not supernatural in its nature. Verse 32, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, it is my Father who gives you the genuine bread from heaven. Jesus is talking about a bread that is spiritual in nature. And then that leads thirdly, to Jesus, the genuine bread. Here you have the great affirmation in face of the Jewish expectation. I am the bread of life. The spiritual bread comes from heaven, and that means the incarnation. I am the bread. Unlike Moses, I don't just provide it. I personally am the bread from heaven. And you can see that affirmed in all those passages. And now, fourthly, and very quickly, we're just going to read this. A lot of debate over what you do with John 6:51 to 58. He that doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part with me. First, the language is concerned with spiritual realities. To take the language exclusively Eucharistic severs the discourse from its context within the public ministry of Jesus. This audience could not be expected to comprehend the discourse if it concerned solely with sacramental realities. Furthermore, It is doubtful that Jesus would make such a strong connection between receiving the Eucharist and having eternal life. That would convert us into sacramentalists who say that unless you receive the Lord's Supper, you cannot be saved. According to Morris, it's impossible to think that Jesus or John should have taught that the one thing necessary for eternal life is to receive the sacrament. Secondly, the language is derivatively Eucharistic. While the language is not exclusively so, it would also be wrong to exclude a Eucharistic reference. The main reference is to partaking of salvation in Christ. But when he institutes the Lord's Supper, it is this central spiritual truth that Jesus is concerned to depict. Here we have an anticipation of the institution of the Eucharist. Once the Eucharist is established, the present passage becomes an excellent means of understanding its meaning. To quote F.D. Maurice, if you ask me then whether he's speaking of the Eucharist here, I should say no. If you ask me where I can learn the meaning of the Eucharist, I should say nowhere so well as here. If you're going to preach on the Lord's Supper from John, this is the best passage to use because he doesn't record the words of institution at the Last Supper. Please turn to page 26 in your outline. That's the last page of the last handout. There are three things I want briefly to consider before we leave the theme of the realm of flesh and the realm of spirit. We considered yesterday John chapter 6, the great discourse on the bread of life, as a superb illustration of the difference. Now, coming to Roman numeral 3 on page 26, Jesus and circumcision. And the key verse here is John 7, verse 24. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. We've already looked at the controversy over the Sabbath with particular reference to the issue of circumcision. Let me make three points, one of them rather tentatively. First, Jesus the Sabbath keeper. Jesus appears to be the Sabbath breaker. In reality, he is the great Sabbath keeper. Stop judging by mere appearances, but make a right judgment. That is, a judgment in accord with reality. He who appears to be a Sabbath breaker by healing the paralytic on the Sabbath is, in fact, the great Sabbath keeper. He inaugurates the great Sabbath age. Compare Meredith Klein. What better day for a healing than the Sabbath? The Sabbath is a day of celebration. It's a pity that the joy of the Sabbath has been crushed under dogma. If the Sabbath is not for you a day of celebration, you've missed the point. It's a day to celebrate liberty of the captive. See Deuteronomy. So Jesus deliberately chooses the Sabbath on which to accomplish healings, to signal the dawn of the eschaton. The second point I offer tentatively for you to ruminate upon and make judgments about. The only place in the Gospel of John where circumcision terminology occurs is chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. I throw out the question, does the command of verse 24 suggest that there is more to circumcision than meets the eye? Stop judging by mere appearances. That is, the removal of the male foreskin signals a spiritual reality, cleansing. And is there perhaps, beyond the note of cleansing, a sign in the shedding of the blood? Does the sign of circumcision point forward not merely to baptism, but to the death of Christ? Does the shedding of the blood in the rite of circumcision point forward to the hour of Jesus' death, compare Colossians 2, where Paul relates baptism and circumcision to the death of Christ. With the death of Jesus, circumcision ceases to be the proper sign of the covenant, and baptism takes its place. I just ask you to consider that. I wouldn't say preach that until you're sure it's exegetically sound. Thirdly, the hour of crisis. By virtue of the fact that Jesus is the great Sabbath keeper, it is vital, it's not just permissible, it is vital that witnesses of his mighty works make a right judgment. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment, because your failure to do so places you under judgment. Chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And chapter 5, verse 27. He has given him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. Anyway, I won't try to document that theme further. It's an hour of crisis. Now is the judgment of this world. He that believes not is condemned already, etc. Now we come then to Roman numeral 4, the hidden Messiah. This is a fascinating passage in more ways than one. John 7, verses 25 through 36. The uniting theme being that of the hidden Messiah. First, consider Jewish belief. It's reflected in verse 27. John 7, 27. We know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. So that reflects the belief in the hiddenness of Messiah. For a time you would have, if I can use the Latin phrases, Messias designatus and then Messias revelatus. And the Jewish belief was that the Messiah for a time would be present, but no one, not even the Messiah himself, would be aware of his identity and his appointment for that role. Listen to the words of Trypho the Jew in dialogue with Justin Martyr in the second century. Messiah, even if he is born and actually exists somewhere, is an unknown. He does not even know himself and has no power until Elijah come to anoint him and make him manifest to all. That's quoted in Leon Morris's commentary on this passage. Look also at John 7, verses 41 and 42. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others ask, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Now, the plot thickens. Notice what's going on here. We know where he comes from, namely Galilee. The Scriptures say that the Messiah, that is the offspring of David, comes from Bethlehem. This man comes from Galilee, not from Judea. That brings us to the second point, the origin at Bethlehem. And here we raise a question. Does John, the evangelist, by a subtle artistry, intend to declare Jesus as the hidden Messiah, even as he quotes the Jews' questions about him? This is an intriguing kind of question. John nowhere expressly refers to the virginal conception. John nowhere expressly refers to the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem. Does chapter 7, verse 42 intend implicitly to refer to the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem? That is, does John, assuming that his readers already know that, here present the quandary of the Jews as an implicit reference to the birth at Bethlehem, which would have what effect? That would show that Jesus is the hidden Messiah. If you take the view that one criterion of Messiahship is hiddenness, then verse 42 qualifies Jesus to be the Messiah. He in fact comes from Bethlehem, but he is not known to have come from Bethlehem. That at least is a possibility. I don't think that's the main thrust of the passage, however. Look at verse 28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from." Jesus acknowledges the Jews' knowledge of his earthly origin. Galilee. The main thrust of this passage is realm of flesh, realm of spirit. You know my penultimate origin. You do not know my ultimate origin. The main theme here is earth over against heaven. You know where I am from. Verse 28. Now look at verses 35 and 36. Well, start with verse 33. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Notice now the response. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" And so you see the difference. Jesus returns to the Father, as the opening verses of John 14 will make plain. His origin is heavenly. He's the hidden Messiah in a deeper sense than the Jews recognize. They know his earthly origin, but his heavenly origin is hidden from them. And then finally, the earthly court and the heavenly court. Just to touch on this closing passage of John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. Judgment in the realm of flesh. This closing section of John 8 is thoroughly legal in its tone. The action of verse 59 is a legal action. They're bent upon executing Jesus. Look for a moment at verse 48. There's a twofold basis for the attempted execution. The first is stated in verse 48, the charge of demon possession. Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? That's not merely the accusation that Jesus has gone mad or is crazy. If we call a person a lunatic, we might just be referring to some rather idiotic remark. This goes right down to the heart of their identification of Christ. You are possessed by a demon. In other words, you, not we, are the offspring of Satan. That's the whole subject of the debate. You are guilty of megalomania. You claim to be God, whereas in fact you're not. It's akin to the charge against Father Divine of some years ago, who claimed to tangibilificate God, that is, to be God incarnate. You have a demon. You're a megalomaniac. The second charge is that of blasphemy. Verse 59 is the predictable response to a claim of deity. This parallels the action of Caiaphas in Mark 14, where Jesus says, in answer to the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" "Ego a me, I am." Corresponding to that assertion is John 8:58, "Before Abraham was born, ego a me." And so the twin charge of demon possession and blasphemy leads to the judgment of the earthly court. That is a judgment in the realm of flesh. It's a judgment based upon appearances, not reality. The judgment in the realm of spirit is that the heavenly court reverses that of the earthly court. Chapter 8, verse 50, "I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." That's 8, verse 50. Look at verse 54. "My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me." The judgment in the realm of spirit is the one that matters. And as we saw in considering John 16, verses 8 to 11, the heavenly court reverses that of the earthly court. All right, let's leave that matter and take out your new handout. Please look for a moment at page 27 of the outline. Just to get our bearings here, I've included a suggested chronology. Do we have any more of these handouts? If so, pass it up to the front row. Look at the top of page 27, a suggested chronology. A.D. 27, the mission of John the Baptist and Jesus' early Judean ministry. Spring of 28 A.D. to the spring of 29. Jesus' Galilean ministry. And perhaps there's a chronological intention in the quotation from Isaiah there in Luke 4:19, "the year of the Lord's favor," that may be roughly the duration of the Galilean ministry. And then spring to fall of 29, Jesus' journey from Galilee to Judea. October 29 to December, ministry in Judea and in Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles, John 7 and 8, takes place in October, and the Feast of Hanukkah, or dedication, in December. Then from January of 30 to March of 30, Jesus in Perea and Ephraim. The events of chapter 11 fall somewhere between the end of December 29 and the end of March of A.D. 30. And then in April of 30 A.D., Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his trial and his crucifixion. That at least is one reading of the evidence. The more you get into chronology, the more room you find for debate. But this is a fairly widespread reading of the evidence. Down there at the bottom of page 27, we're not going to read that, but that would give you a further illustration of the two ways of looking at things, whether in the realm of flesh or the realm of spirit. Let's go now to page 28 and the theme of the cross of Christ. Thank you.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.